Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you, also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not enter, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The Lord Jesus Christ has given us many promises in his word. And the promises of our Saviour are sure and certain and glorious. One of the greatest promises that the Lord Jesus Christ left to his people was to tell them that upon his departure from this world, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, came the ascension of the Saviour into heaven. But he promised his disciples that ere he returned into his Father's presence, that he would send a comforter, he would send another, and that God the Holy Spirit would come and would comfort the disciples, that he would indwell them. And so here was a promise given to the disciples that they were to wait and they were to expect the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we learn from the book of the Acts of the Apostles that that time occurred just a few weeks later, at the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came and fell upon the apostles, the disciples of the Lord, as they were gathered together. The promises of Christ are sure and certain, and they will come to pass. In John chapter 14, verse 16, we read these words: I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That's verse 26 in the same passage. And in John 15, when the Comforter is come, verse 26, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now you see the loveliness about the way in which the Trinity is set forth for us here. How that the Lord Jesus Christ, returning into the presence of the Father, would request from the Father that the Holy Spirit be sent and that he would come and he would gather the disciples together and that he would lead them into all truth, testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing to remembrance all those things which the Lord Jesus Christ had taught them during his own ministry here, that 3-year ministry on the earth. Because these apostles were the ones that in turn were to take that message out, who were to go into all the world and carry that message of Christ, enabled, empowered by God the Holy Spirit to go into all the world. And we've seen in the past 2,000 years how that great work of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth has been accomplished from that simple beginning where God the Holy Spirit came to the disciples. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read these words: "All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." Think about that for a moment. All the promises of God in him are yea. That means all the promises of God in Christ are yes. Has God promised it? Do you need it? Then the answer is yes. Has God said that this will come to pass? Then the answer is yes. God will accomplish everything that he has said. This book is full of the promises of God. And we can be absolutely sure, absolutely certain that the glorious promises of God will be fulfilled and are being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in him. Amen. They are in him complete, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the good, gracious blessings that God sends to his people. And every blessing comes to us through our blessed Saviour. So the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost just as the Lord Jesus Christ had promised. And he comes and he indwells all believers when they are born again. And the promises of God and the promises of Christ are to all the elect of God. All the elect of God, be they Jews or be they Gentiles. Be they that people that were the inheritors of the covenant promises of Abraham, as far as the nation and the race of Israel was concerned, or that people who were the true children of promise and to whom the promises were given within the covenant of God's grace in Christ. So we read in Galatians chapter 3 verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Our thoughts this evening are going to be going to the result and the effect of the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the believer. And I want just to, in as it were, by way of introduction to that thought of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, draw your attention to the vocabulary, the language that is used by the writers of Scripture, by the Holy Spirit himself as the inspirer of Scripture, in order to describe this work of God the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer. He speaks of conversion, change, renewal, regeneration, quickening, that is to make something alive, the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Quickening means to make alive. The new birth, born again, a new creation. These words, this vocabulary speaks of transformation. It speaks of change. It speaks of a new beginning. It speaks of old things passing away and new things coming into existence. And this is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the coming of the Holy Spirit, as was promised by Christ, that there would be change, that there would be a radical alteration in the lives of men and women because of the coming of Christ and because of the coming of God the Holy Spirit into their lives at that time of new birth or new creation. So this is not a reformation. This is not taking the bits of us that God can use and putting them together in a new way in order to try and repackage what was already there. This is God, the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of Christ taking that which is old and making it new. To make a new man and to make a new woman. And so Ephesians chapter 4 is illustrative of this point. And in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, we read the apostle saying, "Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So here's this reference to the new man, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of an individual, creating a new man. And then it speaks of some of the characteristics of this new man, that he is to put on that which is created of God in righteousness and true holiness. So what characterizes the new man is righteousness and true holiness. Not the holiness which is after a particular code of conduct or after a particular pattern of lifestyle. Not the holiness that the Old Testament Jews or the Pharisees of Paul's day would say, yes, this makes you holy if you do these things. But a true holiness, a perfect holiness, a holiness that came from God himself, as God the Holy Spirit indwells a man and a woman, makes them anew, makes them alive, and gives them this new heart and life. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, we see the same emphasis. "Put on the new man," writes Paul to the Colossians, "which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So here we're speaking again of this new creation. And Paul, the apostle, speaks elsewhere of the old man and the new man and the various conditions that apply. In Romans 6, verse 6, in Ephesians 4, verse 2, in Colossians 3, verse 9. And here in Galatians 5, in the passage that we've read together this evening, we have a very clear description of these two natures that now exist in every born-again believer. There's the old man of the flesh, and there's the new man that has been recreated. A new man that has been quickened, that has been brought to life. And we discover that these two natures cohabit. They coexist. They are together in the experience and in the consciousness of every born-again believer. And I believe that it is important for us to understand this teaching of the two natures in a believer, because it will help us to grasp, it will help us to appreciate some of the conflicts that we feel within our own breasts, within our own hearts, the contrariness that's part and parcel of our everyday life. These two natures dwell together in every born-again person. The old man of the Adamic nature, that nature which comes through the flesh, through our parentage, through our lineage, all the way from Adam, that first man to be created, and his fall and the fallen nature then which comes to us through that line. And that contains all of the natural passions, all of the fleshy desires, the pursuit of self-gratification, what we call the fleshy lusts. And the new man that is created in righteousness and true holiness. And these two natures are alive. And they coexist in us as a fleshy nature and as a spiritual nature. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, we read it a little earlier. It says, therefore, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Just a few weeks ago, I was glancing through one of the bulletins that circulates among some of the Sovereign Grace churches, and I noticed a little extract that had been written. It said by Pastor Todd Nybert from there in Lexington in Kentucky, and I thought it was very opposite to the point that we are making here in these particular verses. Let me read it to you. This was Pastor Nybert. He wrote, I believe Christ is all my salvation. Yet I look within constantly for evidences of that salvation. I believe God is sovereign. Yet I worry and complain. I believe God is the first cause of all things, yet I can harbour anger and resentment. I desire to be like Christ, yet I still have a desire to sin. Why these contradictions? Because I have two natures. The nature of the first birth and the nature of the second birth. One always believes, one never believes. One always sins, one never sins. These two natures operate in my one consciousness, writes Pastor Nybert. Hence my cry, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And understanding the existence of these two natures and the way in which they interact one with the other is key to grasping Paul's message. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit relate to the believer's two men. The works of the flesh that he's speaking about in this passage and the fruit of the Spirit relate to the believer's two men. The flesh rules the old man, whose Adam nature lusts after those worldly aims and objectives. And the Spirit possesses the new man. But neither of them rest easy with one another. There is a battle, and temptation hooks into the old man's appetites. Satan knows what the old man likes, and he sends temptation, and he sends trial, and he sends those things which will be satisfying and desirable to the old man, and yet what offends the new man. And so we find that there is a draw in one direction and a resistance in the other. And we find ourselves stretched and we find ourselves pulled and we find ourselves contrary. And we sometimes wonder, how should this be? Why should this be? And Satan desires to spoil Christ's work. Satan desires to rob the elect of spiritual blessings, to undermine our faith, to do despite to the Spirit of grace. And yet the promise of the Word of God to comfort and encourage us is this: Christ's life in his people delivers us from the dominion of sin. Satan no longer has rule in the life of a believer. And that's why he is so angry. That's why he roars and rants and endeavours to the best of his ability to make our lives as difficult as possible. I do most certainly believe that in that respect, at least, the believer's life is more complicated and more difficult than any mere child of Adam. Satan no longer rules in our hearts because he has been thrown down. Verse 24 of our passage we read, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So let me reassure you who are the Lord's. The battle is already won. That fight is over. Victory is certain. Christ defeated Satan on the cross. And in Ephesians 4 verse 8 we read, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And again in Ephesians we're told that we are Christ's workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So that battle has been won. And yet, each believer discovers that in our own personal experience, the skirmishes continue. Like the head of a snake that has been severed, the old man can still bite and inject his venom. There's a handful of noticeables. You know what noticeables are? Noticeables are things that I want you to notice. There are a handful of noticeables in these verses that we've read together that I just want to direct you to, and then our time together will be at an end. But I want you to notice one of the key phrases that the apostle refers to here. He speaks about the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh is the ordinary output of our fallen nature. You don't have to worry too much about doing the works of the flesh. They just happen. They're just part and parcel of this body, part and parcel of our lusts, our heart's desire, pursuing the things that we want to do, making sure that nobody gets in our way, making sure that if we can get what we want by one means or another, by fair means or foul, we'll get there. The works of the flesh. And these works are the source of sin in our bodies. They are the output of the natural heart and desires of man. They are the lusts and the passions of the old nature. And Paul's catalogue of these works of the flesh from verses 19 to 21 show the seriousness, show the end of these works. And he says that these works are manifest. The works of the flesh, verse 19, are manifest, which are these. And then he goes through this list of sins. And some people might say, well, I've not committed that sin, or I've not done that sin, or that's not something that I do. The reality is that to a greater or lesser extent, we are guilty of all of these things. whether it is in the practice of them, or the desire of them, or the lusting after them, these things are all part and parcel of our fleshy nature. Manifestation of these, I think, probably refers to the fact that the reality is that men's consciences know that these things are wicked. That the law of God, clarifying and illuminating these matters, have shown them to be contrary to the holiness and the perfections of our Creator. And that there is an evident culpability, responsibility, that flows to men and women because of these sins. Basically, they have their own condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Those that live by adultery shall die by adultery. Those that live by fornication shall die by fornication. Those that live by these sins will die by these sins. There is an accountability. There is a manifestation. And we see that in the world. People say, give me my freedom. Give me opportunity to do what I want. Don't restrict me. Lift up your mores. Lift up your customs. Lift up your traditions from off of my shoulders. And let me do what I want to do. I'm a free agent. I'm a free individual. I won't be curtailed by any of your standards. And what happens? They indulge themselves. They pursue their desires. They go after those things that they imagine are going to satisfy them. And they discover that there is a sting in the tail. And the very things that they pursued, imagining that it was going to give them a greater fulfillment and a greater satisfaction in their lives, are the very things that bring them down to the grave. There is a manifestation in these works of the flesh that we see in this world around about us. Verse 21 says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you see, that's the final statement upon the sin of man, the works of the flesh. Because not only will it take its toll in this body, it will take its toll in eternity as well. For there will not be entering into heaven by those who are directed and led and managed by the works of the flesh. It's a very solemn statement, and it is the reality for men and women in this life, in this world, in this day. Here's another noticeable that I want to draw your attention to. That the law, says the apostle, pertains to the flesh. Now, we've been talking about this law for a number of weeks, and we've been thinking about specifically the way in which Galatians teaches us about this law. But the law pertains to the flesh. It pertains to the works of the flesh. It is given, it was given, to expose the works of the flesh, to rebuke the works of the flesh, to judge wickedness. Such that Paul says, the strength of sin is the law. It's the law being brought up against the works of the flesh that exposes the depths and the severity of God's judgment against these natural inclinations of the fallen man, the old man. But grace, in contrast to law. Grace brings peace. Grace brings gospel blessings. It pertains to the Spirit. So while there is an old man and a new man, the old man has to deal with the condemning law of God. The new man is free from the law. It hasn't anything to say to him. The new man is not answerable to the law. The law has nothing to condemn in the new man. It has nothing to measure in the new man. There is nothing to mark. There is nothing to grade in the new man. Because there is complete holiness and righteousness in the new man. There has been a reconciliation. There is the dwelling now of peace in the new man because grace reigns there. And the Apostle Paul says that those that are of the Spirit are free from the law. So we are taught, Galatians 5:18 there, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. If your sin has been taken away, if sin is not imputed to you, if you are whole, if you are cleansed, if you are redeemed, if you are justified, if you are sanctified, if you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, then the law has nothing to say to you. It passes over you. Like the death angel in Egypt. And it seeks such houses where no blood covering is found. The old man. There are so many people in religion today endeavouring to make the old man better. It seems that that's what religion is all about. Trying to improve the old man. Trying to improve the flesh. The old man cannot be improved. The old man can only be judged. And the law's role is to measure the extent of that judgment and measure the depth of the condemnation that pertains. The new man does not need to be improved. The new man is perfect. The new man is holy. The new man is made in righteousness. So the law has nothing to say to the new man. And that is where our teaching of our freedom from the law begins to make sense, to be understood. What Christ has cleansed and made holy will never be spoiled, cannot be judged, and is not condemned. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, calls it the hidden man of the heart. I think we've mentioned this before. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The hidden man of the heart. That's the new man. And he goes on to say, in that which is not corruptible. The new man is not corruptible. The hidden man of the heart is not corruptible. It doesn't matter what we go through. It doesn't matter what we face. That new man, that new creation is perfect and holy. And he contends against that old nature which coexists with him in us all. Here's another noticeable. The fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about the works of the flesh. We've spoken about the fact that the law pertains exclusively to the flesh. So we're now going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And I think it's very interesting the way in which that language there again distinguishes these two and contrasts them. It's not the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. Nor is it the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of the flesh because that emanates from the flesh, and it is the fruit of the Spirit because it is derived from the Spirit. So there is a distinction immediately, even in the words that the apostle here uses. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is peace. It is long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And the apostle says it again, against such there is no law. Verses 22 and verse 23. These are perfections of grace. They're gospel blessings that flow to the children of God. They are divine mercies which are granted to us. They are not our works. They are not natural. They don't emanate from our flesh. But they are the fruit of the Spirit in us. As the Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit comes and enters into every born-again believer, as he quickens, as he makes anew, as he recreates, as he gives us this new man in our souls, so that new man bears the mark of the Spirit on him, the fruit of the Spirit. They don't originate in our flesh. They flow from the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And they are evidences of the grace of God towards us in the new man. And they are present. They must be present. I accept to a varying degree, but each one is present in every believer. Now, these are the evidences of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. They are the characteristics of Christ. And as believers are predestinated to be conformed of the image, to be conformed to the image of Christ, all these qualities, all this fruit of the Spirit, these nine different characteristics that are mentioned here in verses 22 and 23. These are characteristics of Christ. And as we are conformed to the image of Christ, so these qualities are evidenced in us. The fruit follows the Spirit's presence. To that extent, we have a cause and an effect. The cause is the Spirit of Christ. The effect is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now, if you think about that phrase, cause and effect, if the cause is the Spirit, then it cannot be that the fruit, which is the effect, is the cause of the Spirit coming. Because a cause cannot be the cause of a cause. It has to be the effect. So it's not that we have love one to another, which causes the Holy Spirit to come to us. Rather, the Holy Spirit comes to us, and the effect of the Holy Spirit in us is that we have love one to the other. Love towards God. The way and the flow of these things is such that we see that the effect comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God with us. The fruit never makes us fit for the Spirit's presence. And the Spirit doesn't come because we have love for God, but he comes to create love in us. He comes to inspire us to love God. He comes to grow our love for God. Okay, we've said that there are nine fruits, as it were. Joy. Does the Holy Spirit come to us because we have joy? No. We have joy because the Holy Spirit comes to us. The Holy Spirit comes to create joy in our hearts. He comes to inspire joy, the joy of the Lord in our experience. He comes to grow that joy as we learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. The fruit follows the Spirit. The Spirit is the cause, the fruit is the effect. So peace. Peace is granted to us by the Holy Spirit. Long suffering is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Gentleness comes to us because the Holy Spirit leads us, teaches us how to deal with one another as he patterns our life's experience after the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these fruits speak to us. They are created, they are inspired, they are grown after the Spirit comes to us. Now, I just want to take a little aside, as it were, this evening and mention one thing to you here, which I think is interesting and I think will help you to understand this in a way that you might find useful if you are speaking to other people about it. But one of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Ah, now this is interesting. You see, because what religionists say is that when we believe, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. But haven't we just established that the cause generates the effect? Faith is a fruit, so it's an effect of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Faith does not precede the coming of the Holy Spirit. Faith is the effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this once again takes us to the sovereign purpose of God. He sends his Spirit to generate faith, and from that faith we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has the initiative. God is at work in the life of the sinner before they can even believe in him. It is a spiritual work that is going on here. All of these things speak to us of the Spirit's work. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So we don't make ourselves eligible for any of these blessings from God by the things that we say or the things that we do. Rather, God creates all these fruit in us. They are the portion of the new man and they are perfected in us. They have no effect on the old man except to suppress him and battle with him and labor against him as he seeks to overthrow them in the experience of the believer. Here's another noticeable, and it's an important thing, I think, because we've already established here now that there are effects of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are things which are characteristic of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there is a temptation for believers to look for these fruits, these evidences of grace, and take comfort from finding them in our life's experience. Indeed, there is a certain thought that exists in Christian circles and evangelical circles that if you can look back in your life and say, "Do I love more than I did last year? Have I got more joy in my heart than I had 5 years ago? Am I more patient now with the people around about me than I was when I was first converted? Have I got greater faith? Am I meeker now than I used to be?" Then that must be the evidence of God the Holy Spirit in my life, and therefore I can look to that as a ground of the fact that I am saved, that the Lord Jesus Christ has made me anew. And many people are encouraged to do that. They're encouraged to look, what? to this fruit. We say, don't look to your works, but look to this fruit. But I tell you, there's a danger in this also. We need to look beyond the fruit. We need to look to the source of the fruit. We need to look to God. We need to look to the promises of God. Because I'll tell you this, there will come a day when that old man will rise up against your new man and give him such a beating, that you'll think, I've got no love at all. Or I've got no joy at all. Or I've got no peace at all. Or I've got no patience with those people around about me. Or I have no faith. We are in the throes at the moment of comforting our sister and their family as they go through the end stages of life. And therefore it is perhaps more stark to us to think about some of these things. But do you imagine that you are going to enter into heaven without having to battle with the old man to do so? Do you think you're going to be able to pass from this fleshy existence into the eternal realms without a fight on your hands? And what will the manifestation of that fight be? Do you think you're going to get six big burly lads jumping into your house and giving you a beating? No, that's not how it works. How it works is that you're made to doubt your own faith. How it works is that the joy of the Lord that you thought you had is taken away from you. How it works is that the patience that you endured your trials and your temptations with over many years is just lost. And you can't hack it anymore. And you get annoyed with people and you get upset and you can't read your Bible and you've no time for prayer. And all of these things start to come in around about you and they start to overwhelm you. And you end up thinking to yourself, have I got any grounds at all for believing that I'm saved? Now the problem there is that you've been looking at the wrong things. You've been looking at the effects and not looking at the cause. So our eyes must be lifted beyond the effects to see the one who makes the promises. The one who has done these things for us. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the outworking of the Spirit. The outworking of the Spirit in the new man. But let us not lay hold upon these experiences as grounds for our confidence and assurance. The grounds for our confidence and assurance is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Is the efficacy of the blood that was shed. Is the promise that God has given. That he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, is the fact that he is holy and just, and he has found a substitute for us, and one who has stood in our place, and he will be true to his covenant promises to his people. If we look to ourselves in any way, we will discover that we will be challenged at that level. But where we look to Christ, we can have the confidence that even in the midst of all the trials and all the doubts, those promises will be sure and God will save his people. Let us look to Christ in all of these. The Spirit's fruits lead our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ as the source, as the beginning, as the first cause of all these spiritual blessings. And every fruit is a mark of grace. And every gospel attribute is because we are found in him. But we look beyond the fruit to the vine upon whom we are grafted and in whom we live. Look at verse 24 of chapter 5. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. It's a good thing in all of these matters always to go back to the cross and see that our standing before God is based on those things that occurred at the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and we were crucified together with him. We walk in the Spirit, but we walk in the Spirit looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. One more noticeable, and that's us done. Because all these blessings of the new man are the fruit of Christ in our lives and the Spirit of Christ in us, and because every fruit is derived, every grace, every gift, every glory is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is he who gives us these things, there just isn't any place for pride. There just isn't any place for provoking one another or for envying one another. There is no place for that, says the apostle in verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Why? What's the point that he's making here? He's saying, look, this fruit of the Spirit is granted to us, is given to us by God in our lives. And while our experiences differ, and while these gifts, for we have them all, they're all part, the Lord doesn't give one thing to another and one thing to another. He gives us them all. They're all our inheritance. The fruit of the Spirit is all our inheritance. But he gives it in degrees. We have all of Christ. We have all of his blessedness. And he is our head. And we are the body. We all need him to live. And we need one another in the various parts and in the various roles and in the various contributions that we make one to another, the body of Christ. Now you may feel that you're not very important in the body of Christ, but there is work that you alone can do. There is a contribution that you alone are able to make. Indeed, you have been fitted specifically and precisely for that task which you alone are called to fulfill. But not for vainglory. Not for look at me. Not for see what I can do. But rather for the honour of Christ. For the sake of my brothers and sisters. For all that God has done for me. We seek to honour him with the works of our hands, with the labours that we bring, with our praises and our worship. We don't do it for man's praise, but for the sake of Christ and for the good of his people, we say, Lord, do this work in my life. Use me, take me, employ me. And we seek that the Lord will indeed bring all things to fruition, all things according to his purpose, achieve all things, employing, wonderfully employing these meager vessels of clay that he has chosen so to bless and fit for purpose. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts and encourage us to understand some of these noticeables in this fifth chapter of Galatians. Amen.